Okay, so this morning, as we return to the Gospel of Mark, like I said, the issue of doubt is before us. And I think this is something we all struggle with. Something that has surprised me in the, I guess you could say now, 8 years of pastoral ministry is just how much time I spend reminding people of what they already know. Urging people to believe the truth that they already believe in. Now, it shouldn't surprise me because I know my own self. I know how quick I am to forget, to doubt, to falter, particularly when things get tough. I know that I need people speaking truth to me and reminding me of what I already believe. And if pastoral ministry has taught me anything, it's that I'm not alone in that. God's people are prone to doubt, sometimes in very profound ways, sometimes forgetting the very truth that we have staked our whole life upon. What do we do with that? More importantly, what does Jesus do with that? What does he think of our doubts? How does he respond to our forgetfulness? What does he think of when we doubt his love, when we question his goodness, when we wonder if he is even there? Well, that is what is before us in our text this morning. So let's go straight to work with the text. Three observations as we move through these different encounters. Three things. How does Jesus respond to doubt? How does Jesus respond to cynicism? And then we're going to end with a warning of how quickly doubt can turn into cynicism. So let's begin with Jesus in the face of doubt. Those days, a great crowd had gathered again. Again, a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them away," this should be sounding familiar to you if you've been with us in Mark. We've had this already. "If I send them away, I'm afraid they're going to faint. And some of them have come from far away." His disciples answered him, "Well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now, in case you have not been with us during the study of Mark, or in case you have forgotten, please allow me to point out the absolute absurdity of that question from the disciples. "Jesus, how are we going to feed these people?" In chapter 6, just one page over in your Bible, Jesus is surrounded by a great crowd. And it's almost verbatim. And Mark intentionally makes it that so. They're hungry. There's no way to feed them. They're afraid that they send them home, they're gonna faint on the way. And so what does Jesus do? He takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 people with them. And he feeds it through his disciples. The disciples take what Jesus multiplied and they hand it out to the crowd of thousands. I think that qualifies as a memorable experience, but apparently not. Because here we are in chapter 8, the exact same scenario arises, a hungry crowd of thousands, Jesus is concerned about them, and the disciples say, "What are we going to do? How can we feed all these people here in this desolate place?" It feels like, it's almost like they're being sarcastic. In fact, critical scholarship doubts the authenticity of this event because it's so silly that the disciples would ask that question. But they're not joking. They are literally wondering how Jesus is going to feed this crowd. Now, how could they be so forgetful? How could they possibly be so blind and unaware? Well, I don't necessarily understand it, but I know exactly what it's like. And if you are being honest as a Christian, I think you do too. Can you not relate to this scenario? Jesus does something absolutely amazing, demonstrates his power and his faithfulness, demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is worthy to be trusted. Then some time passes, you find yourself in a similar situation, you forget all that he has done before, and you freak out. Oh my goodness. And we look to Jesus wondering, how in the world is he going to fix this? How in the world is he going to make good out of this? How in the world is he going to handle this? Yeah, that sounds about right. That's what they're doing, and we can all relate. I love that this story is in the Bible. And it's not the only unflattering story in the Bible, by the way. Over and over again, these followers look like idiots, which is really good for someone like me who feels like an idiot often in my relationship with Jesus. What we see in the Gospels is a beautiful portrayal of an authentic journey with Jesus, a struggling, faltering journey with Jesus. And anyone who follows Jesus knows that this happens a lot. We forget, we doubt. And it may be ludicrous that we have forgotten, but it is certainly very realistic. Now, and I don't even know, who knows that they've forgotten what happened. Maybe they might just doubt whether Jesus is going to do it again. Right? I mean, it's not that they doubt that he can do it, he proved he'd do it. Maybe they're just thinking to themselves, surely he won't do that again. So doubt his willingness, doubt his goodness. Maybe they have this karma-like vision of Jesus that so many of us have, where it's like, it went really well last time, so it can't go well this time, right? Like, if things are going good, I'm just waiting for it to get bad, because we think somehow that's how Jesus operates. We don't know what's going on here. Maybe they've forgotten. Maybe they doubt his willingness. Maybe they doubt his goodness. Who knows? But it's all the same. It's called doubt. And every single Christian struggles with it. Ever since Satan first planted the seed of doubt in the minds of humanity, in the hearts of humanity, God's lying to you. You know that, don't you? You won't surely die. You will become like him. Ever since, fallen humanity is bent towards distrust of their Creator. And even Christians who have renounced that first lie of the evil one and have actually believed God, have placed their trust in God, still we battle the remnant of distrust, the remnant of unbelief, these traces of the fall that find their expression in our doubts. And the important question is, how does God respond to these doubts? What will he do with faltering, unbelieving, distrustful, forgetful people like us? And the reason why that's an important question is because don't forget that our doubts are profoundly insulting. Let's not forget that. That doubt is an indictment upon the goodness and faithfulness of God. It says to God, you can't be trusted. You aren't dependable. You're prone to failure. You're not as good as you say you are. Essentially, our doubts accuse God of everything that he is not. I mean, think about it. After all that Jesus has done before his disciples, after proving again and again his steadfast love and faithfulness, his power, his goodness, not to mention recently overcoming the exact same situation that they're in, and his stubborn disciples still don't get it. How are we going to feed these people? Still they doubt. Still they forget. It's so insulting to Jesus. How will he respond? Would he shame them? How could you guys be so stupid? Would he get angry with them? How dare you insult me? Would he be done with them? You know what? I've had enough. I'm going to go find some new disciples who won't give up so easily, who won't forget so easily. What will he do? Amazing. I just found this so beautiful this week. He just repeats the miracle like it's the first time again. As if to say, I guess they need to see it again. Without a hint of shame, frustration, or even surprise by his disciples, he asks them for their bread and fish. He multiplies it. He hands it to them. They feed it to the crowd just like as before, as if to say, that's okay. I'll show you again. That is amazing. The surprising part of our passage is not the disciples' forgetfulness. We understand that. The surprising part of the passage is Christ's patience with them. That Jesus meets them in their doubt. That he accommodates their doubts. He accommodates their doubt. Which is good news for doubting, faltering, forgetful people like us. Apparently, Jesus sees doubt as a normative part of his discipleship. Apparently, he knows that his people will be quick to forget. Apparently, he knows that when he calls us to follow him, we will falter along the way. Apparently, he knows all of that, and he's okay with it. In other words, Jesus is more patient with us than we are with ourselves. Far more patient. I mean, we may beat ourselves up over our doubts, but Jesus doesn't. Our doubts may scare us. They don't scare Jesus. It troubles us that we are so stubborn and so quick to forget his gospel and doubt his love and question his faithfulness. But if this passage is any indication, Jesus isn't troubled in the least. He just shows himself faithful again. So what this all means for us is that doubt is a normative part of the Christian journey, and our Savior is incredibly understanding and even willing to meet us there and accommodate our doubts and show himself faithful and true over and over and over again. It's okay, Christian. It's okay. It's okay to wonder about his love. It's okay in circumstances to question. It's okay to doubt. You're not going to scare off Jesus. He's a big God. He can handle your doubts. It's okay. But there is something that is not okay. And that is where the passage goes next as contrast. We've seen him respond to doubt. Let's watch him respond to cynicism, which is a whole other deal. Verse 11, so he leaves that scene with the disciples, and then in contrast, he has this encounter with the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. This is a different disposition. Argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, that's not doubt of forgetfulness of immature disciples. This is an antagonistic opposition of the cynical. And you can feel the hostility of their words. The English doesn't even communicate well the severity of the Greek. There's Greek words being used there that aren't used very often, and they're extreme. They're here to have it out with Jesus. They're here to prove him wrong. It's not that they doubt or even disbelieve. They are convinced, they know, they despise Jesus is a fraud, and they are asking for a miracle not as a way to like, hey, if you'll give this miracle, we'll believe, but as a way to taunt him. Oh yeah, you really are. Well, why don't you do something? And he could, of course, he could. But he doesn't. Now this gets at the difference between doubt and cynicism. One comes from a posture of belief, and the other from a posture of unbelief. Doubt arises within the context of faith, out of an earnest desire to be sure of what you already trust in. When the Christian says, I'm struggling to believe that God loves me, that statement is born out of a deep desire for God to love you. A deep concern. When the Christian says, I'm struggling to believe that God is there, that comes from a sincere longing that God be there. In this way, faith naturally breeds doubt. It always does. They go hand in hand. As you subscribe to something, as you bank your life on something, you struggle to refine and deepen what is already your conviction. But on the other hand, cynicism, the cynicism of the Pharisees, is born out of a conviction and a desire that Jesus not be true. It is born out of unbelief. They don't want him to be who he claimed to be. So they ask him for a sign only to reinforce their preconceived unbelief, their hardness of heart. So whereas faith breeds doubt as the believer struggles to deepen their faith, unbelief breeds cynicism as the unbeliever seeks to refine and deepen and reinforce their unbelief. Now, it's not as clean as that, okay? Meaning, there's two types of people. Sincere believers who struggle with doubt and ardent unbelievers and their cynicism. There is a vast continuum there. There are seekers. You're probably here this morning. There are seekers. There are skeptics. There are the indifferent. All of that. And Jesus is always glad to engage them all across the continuum with patience and love. He engages there. He meets them there, trying to reveal himself to them. But that's not what we see in verse 11. They are not open to the possibility of Jesus. They are hostile against it. And that distinction is very important as we see Jesus respond to them, because quite honestly, it's very scary. This is very un-Jesus-like. He doesn't do that. He does this a couple times. One in his hometown, a couple times with Pharisees, but this is severe. Verses 12 and 13. Look how he responds to their cynicism. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" That's this generation of Jewish leadership. Why are they seeking a sign? "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And then these haunting words. He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Do you know how terrifying that is? The very nature of Jesus is to reveal. He is God incarnate. He is the full disclosure of God to man. That's why he came. He came to demonstrate God's love, to display God's power, to show forth God's glory. And he is staggeringly prodigious, lavish with his revelation. He will engage with anyone and reveal himself to anyone. But here, he sighs deeply, troubled to the core. "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to you. I'm gone." And he leaves them there in their hardness of heart and unbelief. He will not engage their hard hearts. He will not accommodate their patronizing cynicism. Instead, he hands them over to their stubbornness, and he's gone. And they're alone in their unbelief. It's so glaringly different than the way he handles his disciples. And when you think about it, on the surface, really, his disciples are more insulting than the Pharisees. I mean, think about it. They've seen so much from Jesus. They've seen his power. They've seen him manifest himself over and over and over again. Not to mention the time he fed the 5,000, the exact same situation, and yet still they doubt, still they're unconvinced, still they falter. That's very insulting. But Jesus is patient and engaged their doubts and forgetfulness, proving over and over again who he is. Then there are these Pharisees, and he's in a new region, and he's never met them. All they've heard, they haven't seen anything of him. They haven't seen him do a miracle. All they've heard is rumors, and that's all that they're rejecting, are these rumors of Jesus. And Jesus just so quickly dismisses them and in judgment leaves them in their unbelief. Why? Why is he so patient with his followers and so harsh with the Pharisees? Because the disciples want Jesus to be true and the Pharisees don't. Jesus is so patient with doubting and skeptics and the indifferent and, yes, unbelievers, as all of us once were. But the Bible portrays, and we need to hear this, the Bible portrays unbelief as a progressive condition. And this text is warning us that there does come a point when Jesus will tolerate unbelief no more. When unbelief is mockingly flaunted, when cynicism becomes the boast, when the heart is irrevocably hardened. We don't know that point, of course, and that's to God, that's not for us to know, only Jesus does. But there will come a point when Jesus reveals himself no more, when he pursues no more, and he leaves the cynic within the dark prison of their own unbelief. And it's a fearful thing, and we need to heed the warning of the text. And when I say we need to heed the warning, I mean we, because I know where our thoughts and imaginations go when you hear stuff like this. It immediately goes to our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving loved ones, and we pray for them, and it is a good application to confront them with the truth before they progress in their unbelief. All that's a good application, but it's not the most pertinent application. The passage isn't over yet, and it's about to get really personal for us. We've seen Jesus respond to the doubt and to cynicism with these really dramatically different responses. Let's close with his warning about how doubt can turn into cynicism. Verse 14. So he leaves the Pharisees. Now they get into the boat. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Here we go again. They've gotten into the boat for a trip across the Sea of Galilee, and they notice they forgot to bring enough provisions for the trip. They only have one loaf of bread, which is cause for concern. And just as they are about to panic, verse 15, Jesus cautions them, saying, "Watch out, I know where this is going. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He's saying, be careful. I know what you're thinking. I know where this is going. You're about to freak out again over lack of provisions. Again, be careful of the, and then he calls it leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of the Herod. He calls the, he equates the cynical, blind unbelief of the Pharisees and also of Herod, who was just notoriously vengeful and opposed to Jesus. He calls it leaven. Do you understand that imagery? That a little bit of this leaven, a little yeast will spread and take over a whole batch of dough. And he is saying, beware. There is a little bit of Pharisaical unbelief within your doubts. And if you're not careful, it can easily spread and take over and own you. The disciples don't get it. It's getting comical at this point. Verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Here we go again. They see him feed 5,000 with five loaves, 4,000 with seven loaves. But as soon as their circumstances take a turn for the worse, they once again forget everything and return to their fears and doubts. And Jesus confronts them. He loves them. He's cutting it off. Verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes and do not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? He's rebuking them, okay? In love, he is rebuking them. He sees the yeast of the Pharisee growing. And he's trying to cut it off, sternly firing off these rhetorical questions that are intended to wake them up. Are you blind? Are you deaf? Do you not remember? What are you guys doing? Stop already with the doubts. So here's what we see in the passage. The one who is so patient with doubt is also fiercely challenging their doubts. Just because Jesus meets them in their doubts and is tender with their doubts and overcome their doubts doesn't mean that Jesus is cavalier about our doubts. He takes them very seriously, very seriously. And he is asking them to do the same. This is what we see in the passage. It's okay to have doubts, just don't indulge them. They're dangerous. It's okay to have doubts. Now fiercely repent of them. They're dangerous. They can spread. Don't play games with them. Don't let them dwell and remain. Don't let them rule your mind and bind your heart. Fight them. Put them to death. For they have the potential to grow and spread like leaven and become all-consuming and turn into obstinate cynicism. It's okay to struggle to believe that God can forgive a sinner like you. Now, fight to put that lie to death. And believe the gospel is true. It's okay to struggle with whether God is truly there, whether he is good, whether he loves you, or even whether he is real. It's okay. There's room for that within Christianity. It's okay when your circumstances cause you to question these things. Now, fight to renounce them and put them to death and believe the truth. You see what I'm saying? Of course we have doubts. Of course. Of course we struggle. Of course we're tempted to believe lies of the evil one. Of course. But just because these things are normative doesn't mean we wallow in them. Doesn't mean we give them a foothold in our minds and our hearts. We kill them, as John Owen says. He says, every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it grew to its head. Therefore, rise mightily against the first thought of unbelief and put it to death. We renounce them, and we fight to believe the truth. How so? It's very simple, and it's in our text, and I'll close with it. Look what Jesus does. I love this. Look what he does with them as they begin to go down the slippery slope of unbelief. Verse 19. When I broke five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces, broken pieces, did you take up? I said, seven. What's he doing? He's recounting his faithfulness. He is getting their eyes off of their circumstances, off of their fears, off of their doubts, and he is fixing them upon his past faithfulness. And this is where the battle is won, people. Present doubt is conquered by past faithfulness, by recounting the faithfulness of God. So much of the Bible, if you read your Bible, you're going to notice that so much of the Bible is spent remembering. The psalmist retelling the deeds of the Lord, the prophets recounting the deeds. That's what we heard in our Old Testament reading. Remember, don't forget, remember, the apostles do it. Christ himself does it. Remember, recounting, retelling, rehearsing the mighty deeds of the Lord. And this is our call as well. What are you going to do with your doubts? You can't ignore them. They'll continue to grow. You can't reason your way out of them. They'll continue to grow. You can't beat yourself up over them. They're going to continue to grow. None of it will work. They will continue like leaven to grow and take over. Instead, doubt and fear are put to death by recalling the faithfulness of our God. I'm not talking about your journals. That's helpful. Do that. Go back and look how again and again God has been faithful, and that's very helpful and devotional. But even our journals are subjective, and we can doubt even them. I'm talking about something concrete, fixed, unchangeable, unfailing. I am talking about Scripture. I am talking about believing Holy Writ more than our doubts. I fear that God has abandoned me, but God's Word shows me a God who will never leave me nor forsake me. I fear I've outsinned His grace, but in Scripture I see a Savior bleeding upon a cross who declared once and for all, "It is finished." I fear the futility of this world is going to be too much, that evil triumphs, that death is the final say, that depression is my lot. But in Scripture, I recount an empty grave and an ascended and rising Savior and a soon-to-come-again Savior who will make all things unsad come untrue forevermore. I'm talking about a people who cling to Scripture, who live it, who breathe it, who memorize it, who meditate upon it, and trust their Bible more than their doubts. It's okay to have doubts. Now fight them with the power of remembrance. And this is what is before us now. Tangible Word of God. Tangible reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. The sacraments, according to our confessions, Westminster Confessions, they say sacrament is appointed for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. The Christian is to repent of his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And in so doing, he may and he ought to come to the Lord's table that he might be strengthened. So all you doubters, all you fearful, all you faltering, weak, forgetful followers of Jesus, it's okay that you are there. Let's not stay there. Let's fight the insidious leaven of unbelief. Let's come to the table. Let's remember his faithfulness. And let us doubt no more.